One summer years ago, I worked in a large factory surrounded by unsaved people. Unfortunately, some of the lunchroom topics of conversation have proven to be memorable. It's just too hot in here for me to concentrate on my work. I can't stand the supervisor. He's always walking around looking for something wrong. Always making sure we're wearing our hard hats. I hate those things. They aren't paying me enough money around here. If I don't get a raise soon, they're going to get a piece of my mind. Of course, we expect that from unsaved people who don't know the Lord. The sad reality, though, is that God's people are also guilty of complaining about our circumstances. It starts with discontentment with things we don't like. Then discontentment leads to self-pity. Self-pity, which is essentially a feeling that we are deprived of the things we really need and deserve. Then we're pretty good about finding people to blame for what's not right, what we don't like. You see, the real problem is what our complaining says about our God. Without saying it in so many words, complaining says that he's doing a pretty lousy job of organizing the world in general and of directing my life in particular. Okay, now, nobody wants to say that. We don't even want to admit that complaining can say that about our God. But that's the clear, easy interpretation that others can draw, the conclusion they can draw. Now, Exodus 16, the chapter before us this morning, tells us that this is nothing new. God's people have struggled with complaining for a long, long time. But this chapter also points to the path of victory, which is not changing the circumstances. The path of victory is all centered on a key truth about our God. That truth is that he guarantees to provide all the grace that you need every single day you live. You get the full measure of what is necessary. Now, that doesn't mean that your circumstances are going to be what you want. It does mean it's exactly what God wants. And as challenging as that is, as difficult as that might be, that sustaining grace that he promises is always enough. As we're going to see explicitly in this chapter, God expects a response to that truth. His goal is never that he tells us something about himself and we just add that to our list of things we now know. His goal is that having added that to the things we know about our God, we'll then respond to him differently. What difference does that make? What does God want as change for our lives today? Not just that we stop the complaining. That would be great. But all by itself, that's not enough. What God really wants is full submission to his word, to his plan for you, including his plan for you right now with all the challenges that that includes. So let's look at Exodus chapter 16. The early part of this chapter tells us that this supply of daily grace is actually a test of faith. that God's daily supply of grace is testing whether or not you trust him, whether you believe him. If he says that he is providing daily grace, do you believe that? Can you look at each day's circumstances and conclude, I can't see the grace. Sometimes I can't feel it, but I believe God's promise. And I know I've got all the grace I need for today. These first 12 verses, the focus is on the complaining of God's people. First, we see the complaint itself, and then we see the response of those that they accused of being responsible for their hardships, and then we see God's response. And each of these has a lesson for us, an embarrassing lesson about the reality of our attitude toward our circumstances. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, complaining is an expression of doubt in God's kindness. You are questioning whether God is really good to you when you complain about circumstances. The question behind that complaint is, does he really care for me? And I'm not so sure. I'm not convinced he really is taking care of my needs. Verse 1 just seems to be a time marker, a time and a place marker. They're moving on from where they were at the end of chapter 15. They are heading towards Sinai. I've heard some say, well, what, trying to keep in mind, try to remember what happened at all these different places in the wilderness. What happened in the wilderness of sin? Well, that's an easy one. Sin happened. But really, that's not a help because sin happened in every place where they went. And this doesn't identify, this is not our English word sin. This is actually closer to the word Sinai. It's on the way to Sinai. So the place itself is not significant, although they really were there. But it goes on to tell us that it was on the 15th day of the second month since they departed the land of Egypt. They actually left the land of Egypt in the middle of the first month. So now it's the 15th day of the second month. That means it's been 1 month. 1 month so far of experiencing God's grace in the wilderness. I think one thing we can conclude from this time marker is the reminder that God knows what time it is. He knows what day it is. He knows how long your trial, your current trial, has been going on. And he's not late. This was exactly when God wanted them to get to this particular part of the wilderness. Everything's exactly on schedule. His schedule is always on time. Now here's the complaining, verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Okay, they not only have something to complain about, they've identified who's responsible. It's that Moses and Aaron. They're not doing their jobs. And here's how they voiced it in verse 3. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord. That's really quite a statement. We would rather have died by the hand of the Lord than experience what we're going through right now. Whoa. This is clearly a serious problem. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. Well, that's an idealized view of the land of Egypt. All we've heard so far is how hard they had to work and how miserable they were the whole time that we're there. This idealized look at the past always tends to gloss over the problems in the past and to greatly exaggerate what we now can view as the things that were better than they are now. And none of that is part of reality. Especially when you recognize that their deliverance from the land of Egypt corresponds to our salvation. God redeeming us from slavery to sin. We were held captive in Satan's kingdom. And yet there are some things you might be able to look back to before you got saved. And, well, you know, actually, that was even a little better than it is now. Shame on us for that comparison. For looking back and thinking, that was better than now. This is what God has designed for you now. Whatever is going on in your life right now. Further, their complaint says at the end of verse 3, "For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, first of all, let's acknowledge they were not crawling on the desert floor just about their last expenditure of energy because they haven't had a meal to eat in days. No, that very likely they had a pretty solid meal the day before. They still got all their flocks and herds with them. You can interpret that as mobile food, traveling with them wherever they went. These people are not starving. God has been taking care of them. Now, maybe they're not getting as much food as they want. Maybe there are some things that they could grow in the garden back in Egypt and that they just don't work here in the wilderness. Maybe it's not all they want. But God has guaranteed it's all they need. The starving here is the attempt to, by exaggerating the conditions, to make it look all the more pitiful. What's really pitiful here is the attitude. And again, what this says about God. God's purpose is always good. You see the accusation here actually saying that there is a malicious intent here. You brought us into this wilderness for the purpose of killing us with starvation. Okay, God had no such purpose. Oh, we're not saying that it's God's fault. We're saying it's the fault of Moses. So now accusing the leadership of this gross negligence. There's something else we need to note in verse 2, and that is that this kind of whining is a heart problem that spreads rapidly from person to person. There was complaining going on back in chapter 15 as well. But there it says that the people complained. And now the emphasis, and this shows up this way a few times in this chapter, that it's the whole congregation of the people of Israel. Everybody's now infected with this complaining spirit. That complaining questions God's kindness. Because ultimately, He's responsible, right? Ultimately, He is responsible for every aspect of your circumstance. But complaining does something else bad. It also doubts God's power. I'm really not sure what He can do about this anyway. And so an attitude that just resigns to the current situation because there's nothing that can be done. Look around in this wilderness. I'm not seeing any cucumber plants. I'm not seeing any fish. They could list off all the things they can't find. And who could make a difference here? Not even God. The implication of complaining as opposed to what? As opposed to praying. The implication of complaining is that there's nothing God can do about it anyway. Where is God going to get food out here in the wilderness? So here the question is he even able to meet my needs? Maybe he wants to. Maybe God's heart is going out to me right now and he feels as pitiful for me as I do for myself. But what can he do? What can he do? I mean, God has to work through the things that are here. God has to work through the people that are around me. And he sure knows that they aren't so good. But the reality here in verses 4 and 5 is that where they're feeling neglected, overlooked by God, what they don't know is that God already has a plan. He knows the food is going to run out in the wilderness, but he has a plan. This isn't a new idea God has in response to their complaining. This was what he was going to do anyway. So he informs Moses in verses 4 and 5 that I'm about to rain bread from heaven. Something nobody would have thought about. Nobody could have imagined that bread could just fall from heaven. And God says, well, that's what I'm going to do. That's the plan, and it's going to work really well. As he explains, they're going to gather a day's portion for every day, that I may test them, verse 4 says, whether they will walk in my law or not, whether they will trust what I say and do what I say. And then he has a plan on the sixth day as well. On the sixth day, they'll gather twice as much. Do you believe he'll supply every day? I mean, it's easier to believe when you actually see it. At the end of the day, what do you know? I made it through another day. God's grace was sufficient again. But tomorrow's another day, and I'm really nervous about it. That's not trusting God. He's going to provide for tomorrow as well. He says, I'm going to do this every day. Why is God so committed? Because his glory is at stake here. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron communicated this. And he said, at the evening, you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. What's the point of that statement? What were the people accusing Moses and Aaron of doing? You have led us here. It's your fault, Moses and Aaron. And so what really matters to Moses and Aaron right away is that this blame gets shifted to where they really need to put it. It's not us. We didn't bring you here. God brought you here. What you are experiencing right now is not because there are some people who haven't fulfilled their responsibilities to you. There's a God in heaven who is responsible. And they say in these verses, it's the Lord who brought you here. You need to recognize then what your complaining says about his power. So in the evening, you'll know it was the Lord. He's going to do something in the evening and he's going to do something in the morning. And you shall see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling. For what are we that you grumble against us? It's not us. It's not people. It's not your unsaved boss. He's not in control. It's not anybody in your family. It's not anybody who is in control of what affects your life. It's God. And they say it again in verse 8. The Lord's going to give you meat in the morning, in the evening, and bread to the full in the morning. Because he has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, not us. What are we, he says? Your grumbling's not against us. It's against the Lord. Now let that sink in a moment. Whatever you complain about, it's always, ultimately, against the Lord. He's not doing a good job taking care of me. In verses 9 through 12, there's something else that complaining communicates. It doubts the very presence of God there with you. Again, they hear in verse 9, and we hear the reminder that God has heard your grumbling. What you really need then, he says, is to come near to the Lord. This is not an issue with your circumstances. This is an issue about your relationship with God, your knowledge of how he works and who he is. And so the invitation is, come nearer. You need to get a clearer view of who this God is. And as soon as they spoke, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. There's God's self-revelation. Truth about God is the answer for what is wrong in our hearts. And God himself said, I have heard, in verse 12, the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat. This was the quail that was going to come. In this chapter, that gets mentioned twice, but doesn't get any attention apart from that. All the focus is on the manna. And that is because the quail were an occasional provision from God. Not something they needed, but something God wanted to give them. It was an extra blessing. But they needed the bread. And so the emphasis here is on what God gives every day. We see in verses 9 and 10 then that God is always listening. That alone should make a difference in our conversation. And it doesn't matter if this only goes on in the secret place of your heart. He's listening there as well. He's always listening. Verses 11 and 12 tell us he is always, always faithful. God, in the history of the world, has never failed to meet the needs of one of his people. That's quite a record. He's always faithful. I had a friend once who often indulged in this very issue by complaining about a situation. This was wrong, and this was wrong, and something else was bad. And then he would add in, right at the end, but praise the Lord. And with that, he would walk away. It's like a qualified complaint. It's modified. As long as I add that in, I think he must have been reasoning, it's not really a complaint. Because ultimately, I just want God to receive the honor. Okay, but how much honor is God getting when his praise is directly connected to complaint? How much honor does God get when what you are really saying is, he messed up again? And it doesn't matter what other people you are actually holding accountable. God takes full responsibility. And in his mind, your complaint bypasses the people around you and comes right to his ears. God's supply of grace, then, he designs as a test of your faith. Do you believe God when he says, I'm meeting all of your needs? Every one of them. I have never failed you, and I won't fail you today either. Do you believe that? Does God meet every need you've got. Of course, one of the things that confuses us about that and makes us wonder and even doubt some of these things, like his kindness and his power, is that we are confusing wants with needs. We might have a long list of things we want, but if you're not getting it, then God says it's not a need. God reserves for himself the right to identify where the real needs are, and he guarantees he never misses a single one. Okay, now that's a great promise from God. How he does it here also, though, exposes another area of problem for us. Just as you first need to choose to trust God, to believe he really is going to meet every day's supply. The next issue is, will you obey him? Will you get your mind off of what you think you need that he doesn't agree with, and instead focus on doing what he wants? It's a test of obedience. Verses 13 to 21, the exhortation implicit in these verses is that you must use what God provides. He's giving you grace. He expects you to utilize that grace. There is no point in reserving it and saving some grace for tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to get its own grace. And today's grace won't transfer. That's illustrated in this account of how the manna worked. Verses 13 through 16 want to communicate to us that his daily supply is miraculous. We need this message today because we can get used to God's grace and find that, well, day after day I seem to be getting along okay. Maybe it's me. Maybe I've just developed a strength in this area. Maybe that's why I'm doing okay. No. God's grace, for as regular as it occurs, is always a miraculous gift. It didn't matter how many days in a row the manna came down and was there in the morning. It's still not a natural occurrence. I guess that's just what the sky does. No, that it went on for 40 years and never missed once is a reminder that it is always a miraculous provision. Our appreciation for the daily supply of God's grace needs to rise tremendously, because it's not ordinary. It's always special. His daily supply is miraculous. It's always his gift, all designed to cause us to depend on him. Now we get some descriptions of it, but verse 15, the point here is, they had no idea what this was because they'd never seen this before. And that's actually where the word manna comes from. What is it? They thought. And so they called it the rest of the time in the wilderness. It's the what is it? It's the manna. As a reminder that it's always, always from God. God's plan then is that they would go out each day, gather as much as he could eat, and then when you bring it in, you'll find that each one has exactly the right amount. It's their measurement here of an omer, which you might have a note in the margin of your Bible that tells you it's about a half gallon. A half gallon would sustain a person for the whole day. And what he gives is always sufficient. Verse 17, they did so. Some gathered more, some gathered less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack. It seems to work this way. They'd go out and they just gather in a bowl or a sack or in some container. And they'd gather. And if some people were a little more vigorous in their gathering, oh, I'm going to get a little extra here, that person would bring it back home and then measure it with their measuring bowl and find out, it came out to an omer. I got a half gallon. I thought I was getting a little more, but it's always a half gallon. And somebody else says, you know, I think I ate a little too much yesterday. Today, I'm going to get a little less. You know, kind of go on a manna diet. So I'm going to gather a little bit. And he takes it home and measures it. And it came out to an omer. No matter how much effort you expend, you always get the same amount. Which is why this is such an appropriate vehicle for God to communicate daily grace. Every day, it's precisely what you need. Never enough that you can save it for later, for tomorrow. And never not enough that you can say, God didn't meet my need today. It's always exactly what you need. Always just the right amount. Now, this was a lesson they needed to learn. Moses says in verse 19, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. But they did not listen to Moses. See, the question here throughout this section is, will you do what God says? He says, what I give you, you use it. Don't try to save it. Don't hoard. But they did not listen and left part of it till the morning. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. God expects you to use the grace he gives, and he gives daily grace sufficient to serve. Not just to survive. His grace is enough for you to serve him. And it will not do for you to argue that he didn't give me enough for that today. Oh, yes, he did. Verses 22 to 30, you must do what the Lord commands. There's another expectation here, and let's see how God's people do. God is planning to tell them, once they reach Sinai, that he expects them to take the seventh day as a day of rest and worship. We already know about the seventh day being a day of rest for God. But in this portion, we have the first occurrence of the word Sabbath in the Bible. The first time that God tells people, I want you to rest as well. And he's going to go on at Sinai to tell them it's not just for rest, it's for worshiping God. And so, because I want you to rest, I don't want you going out on the Sabbath and gathering your food, although that wasn't probably very hard to do. He says, I'm going to give you 2 days' supply on Friday. So this seems to be how this worked out. They already found out that if you save some for the next day, it breeds worms. It stinks. But on the seventh day, in verse 27, some went out to gather on the seventh day, and they found none. And now it's not Moses who's angry, it's the Lord who's angry. Verse 28, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See how God interprets our failure to obey him? My commandments and my laws. Oh, no, I only violated one. Oh, God says you violated the whole thing because you're not doing what I tell you. He expects you to obey. He expects you to obey about worship and rest, he tells them. So I'm giving you food for 2 days. He's enabling them to obey, and he expects it as well. So on that sixth day, verse 29, they would go out and they would gather. And apparently they thought they were gathering just the normal amount. I'm gathering, and experience tells me this will be about an omer when I get it back home to measure. And on the sixth day, they took what they had brought in, and they measured it, and oh no, it's 2 omers. Oh no, is it going to stink? And so they're all upset, and they asked their leaders to go find out what's going on. And I can imagine they were kind of apologetic to Moses. We thought we were only gathering the normal amount. We got it home, and it's 2 omers. We didn't mean it. And Moses explains, that's all God working. God can give you 2 days' worth on the sixth day, so you don't have to gather it then. So when it's God's plan to give you a little extra to use the next day, a little extra grace today that's going to carry over, he can do that too. This is a marvelous God. But he expects obedience. He expects us to use the grace he gives. And finally, the last few verses of this chapter, he also expects you to remember this lesson and to share this lesson with others who also need to know it. Share what the Lord has done. There is benefit that is necessary here for both current and future generations. So in verses 31 to 33, review the specifics of how God's provided for you. Review with others how God has sustained you when you know your strength was insufficient. And yet another successful day. Review some of those days. Review some of your experience of weakness and how God helped. Recount the details and do so with amazement. God's grace is amazing. And also with gratitude. Gratitude because he gets all the glory. It's not because you're good. It's not because you're strong. It's because he gave you grace every day. And that means also that you remember his faithfulness. Moses did as God instructed, and he told Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. So they did that. In verse 35, the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years. 40 years. And God's provision was always there. Always enough. Can you imagine living day by day thinking, well, all right, he did it again. I wonder about tomorrow. After a while, your wonder about tomorrow should start to translate into, this is a faithful God. I really don't have to wonder if I'm going to survive tomorrow. Because the same God that has sustained me for all the days since I came to Christ promises to sustain me for all the days until I go to be with him. This is not in doubt. There is no question about his daily provision. Now, God's people throughout their history did not always get manna. God had other ways he planned on sustaining them, and it had more to do with what we would call more ordinary means. Okay, we don't have to wait for tomorrow to find out what we're going to eat tomorrow. Okay, most of us have some food in the refrigerator. But that supply of sustaining grace is miraculous and new and certain every single day you live, even when you can't see it. He's dependable. His grace can endure whatever physical pain you are experiencing right now. His grace can enable you to endure whatever challenges you have where you're working, whatever difficulties you might be experiencing in your home, he has enough grace for that, and he promises to provide. And whatever difficulties you might be experiencing in your church as well. We have some difficult people here. I know, because I'm one of them. I know I don't fulfill every expectation. I tell you, what a relief to know that it's not ultimately my responsibility. It is God who is responsible to make sure that every individual in His church family gets everything they need. Trusting God's daily grace is a daily choice. A choice to believe His promise and a choice to commit to obeying His word. Now that's a hard choice. Our own struggles with complaining is a testimony to how hard this is. But this whole chapter is all about it doesn't have to be this way. Because there's a God who can help you get victory. He would love to hear you respond to Him right now by saying, God, I want that help. I believe Your promise, but I need Your help every day for victory over doubting You. Would you ask for that help right now as we bow for prayer? Father, from the standpoint of the truth of Exodus 16, we wonder how could anyone ever doubt You? From the standpoint of our own sinful hearts, we also have to wonder how can anybody ever trust You? Father, this doesn't come naturally for us. And so we confess our need for Your help. That as You faithfully provide sustaining grace sufficient for each day, Father, we ask that You would provide grace to have this biblical view of our circumstances, a biblical view of our needs, a biblical view of Your promise to meet each need. Father, would You help us each day to both believe You and obey You? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.